Good morning. My name is Sam Kennedy. I'm the campus minister for Reformed University Fellowship at UNC Wilmington, your friend to the south. We get to come here fairly frequently. Y'all are gracious enough to support us in our work on campus, reaching students with the gospel and teach them to walk in a way that can glorify God and serve the church, hopefully for the rest of their lives. We are honored to do this work, and we are especially grateful for the way that this church supports us. And so any time that we can come up here to bless you in any way, whether it's helping out with music or preaching in place of Grant, I am so honored to do that. So thank you so much. If anyone here I haven't met personally, or you're not familiar with what we do, our email's in the back of the bulletin, you know, where it talks about the supported ministries. You could always email me if you're down in Wilmington for some reason. I'd love to grab coffee with you, or if you just want to sign up for our newsletter so you can learn more about how to pray for us, you're welcome to do that. We'd love for you to do that. If you will, turn to page 61 in your pew Bibles, or just go to Exodus chapter 20 if you brought your Bible along with you. Of course, you could also look at it in the worship guide. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 7, focusing on the third command of the Ten Commandments that God gives to Israel on Mount Sinai. When doing a ministry on campus with students, a lot of times what RUF, campus ministers, we'll do is we kind of think about it like we have 3 years of Sunday school with students. So in the 3 years that I have with students on campus, you try to get the basics in. For those who aren't familiar with the Reformed faith or aren't familiar with the Bible or Christianity in any way, what you try to do is make sure that you hit the high points. So a couple years ago, we talked through the Sermon on the Mount. We did a series in the Parable of Jesus for our large group meetings on Tuesday night. And this semester, whenever we get together on Tuesday night, we have a large group evangelistic worship service. And I've been going through a series on the Ten Commandments. Again, just trying to nail down these basics that we want all Christians to know and believe and understand. And this command in particular, the third command, was one that in studying it, I found out I was just really, really surprised at the depth and the significance of all that is in this command. If you're at all like my students, all of us modern people, we tend to think that freedom is basically an absence of rules. You know, like true liberty is found in an absence of constraints. You remove constraints, you remove rules, and then you enable freedom. But this Christian philosopher, G.K. Chesterton, said that when he came to Christianity, he was expecting it to be full of rules, full of constraints, full of this kind of imposed order. And instead, what he found, he said, in studying the Ten Commandments, is that every time it imposed a rule or an order, the chief aim of that order was actually to enable goodness to run wild. So the chief aim of the constraints, of the limitations, of these commands that God places down is not to actually limit freedom, but to enable freedom, to enable flourishing, to enable goodness and life. So that's the angle that I would like to look at this third commandment with today. So if you'll look with me, Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1 and 2, then going down to 7. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Then verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This is the word of the Lord. Every single bit of it is trustworthy and true. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, would you apply this law of yours to our hearts this morning? Would you open up our ears to receive it? And would you strengthen our hands by your Spirit to do this law that you have given us. We are in desperate need of you, Lord Jesus, because on our own we are absolutely helpless and hopeless. So come, by your grace, attend to the preaching of your word. Dwell with us by your spirit. We ask in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So my family moved to Wilmington when I was in high school. We had previously lived in central New York, not just upstate New York, you know, right outside of New York City, but central New York, which is basically Canada, in this small little rural town. And so I moved from small little rural town in central New York down to Wilmington, North Carolina, which as far as I'm concerned was like the big city. We went. My high school in the town where I was born had about 120 people in the whole high school. There were over 700 people in my freshman class at Hoggard High School in Wilmington. So it was this huge culture shock. But one of the biggest culture shocks for me was beach culture. We would go to the beach, and when I first came to high school, I thought, I'm going to learn how to surf. So I would go to the beach, and one of the things I would notice, and maybe you've noticed this hanging out in the beaches here in eastern North Carolina, there's this hierarchy of surfers in the water. And what I started noticing as kind of a novice surfer is that some of them, the really, really good ones, had stickers all over their boards. And they weren't just like normal stickers that you buy at a sticker store. I mean, these were like massive stickers from the logos of these surf companies. What I began to find out is that if you were an exceptionally good surfer, if you had worked really hard and won all these contests, these surf companies would give you these massive stickers to put on your board to basically tell everyone that you're supported by this company. I was doing high school ministry in Wilmington for quite a while, and a student that I knew when he was in high school has become a professional big wave surfer now. And so I follow him on social media because it's really interesting to see him, you know, slide down these mountains all over the world. And recently he just got sponsored by a new surf company. And so the picture that he posted is him holding up his board, you know, wearing the clothing of this surf company with their name on it, and then the board with the sticker on it, and he's holding it up, and this is what he says. He said in the post, "I am so honored to join the family and to put their sticker on my board." Okay, what does this have to do with the third commandment? Well, I'll tell you. Because what this young man is doing, I mean, it's the same thing that many of you all did when you joined the Marine Corps, right? You're identifying with a certain group, a certain set of values. And there's this incredible privilege of being associated with this larger community, this family. There's prestige, there's honor, there's dignity, maybe even access to places that you didn't have access before. Why? Because you're kind of living under this name or this title or as a part of this community. But then also, this is the other side of the coin. There's not just this honor, there's also this deep responsibility, right? Because you're not just surfing, you're not just living, you're not just working under your own name. Now you're a representative of this company, or of this branch of the military, or of this corporation, or of this family. What he's talking about, what this is describing, is what it means to live under a name, to identify with a particular name, with all the rights and the responsibilities that come from that. Now, the first four commands in the Ten Commandments are all about our vertical relationship to God. They're all about God forming his newly rescued people into worshipers, people who see God clearly and have a life-giving, healthy, satisfying relationship with him. And so he's laying down these guidelines on how to relate to him in the first four commandments. And the first commandment, you might know, is don't worship the wrong God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is about idolatry. It's saying, don't worship the right God in the wrong way. It's a lot about, it's largely about our actions, regulating proper worship actions. But the third command is more internal. It's about our attitudes and our motives in relating to the one true God. And so this third commandment about taking up or bearing the name of the Lord our God in vain is about experiencing blessing, freedom, and joy to the degree that we live with an attitude of loving reverence and respect for all that God's name is, for his character, for his work, and his reputation. So that's what I hope we can see this morning, that God is telling us true freedom is found when we live in right relationship to his character, his work, and his reputation. So first, I just want to look and ask, what is in a name according to the Bible? Then I want us to look, what is in this command? What's in this prohibition that we have in verse 7? And then what is in that name for us? So first, what's in a name? Some of you are familiar with this phrase. What's in a name? You know, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Where does that come from? Romeo and Juliet. Yes, Shakespeare. I asked my students this the other week, and one, you know, you totally tell who the English majors were immediately. And that's a pretty common idea, right? Like, what's in a name? A name's just this incidental thing. It's just like a series of syllables. It doesn't say anything about the person. A rose, if you called it something else, would smell just as sweet. It's the smell that counts. It's not the label. But you and I know that names are really significant. We expect something with a name. I had a friend once, his name was Derek Bonesteel. What an incredible name, right? I mean, that name is like a powerful name. You wouldn't expect him to be, someone who made ceramic figurines for a living. So like Derek Bonesteel, that sounds like he's a lumberjack or a blacksmith or something like that. So a name signifies something about a person. Not just for us today, it's actually in the Bible, names are deeply significant. In the ancient world, listen to this. This pastor John Mark Comer says this. This is from his book, God Has a Name. In the ancient world, your name was your identity, your destiny, the truth hidden in the marrow of your bones. It was a one-word moniker for the truest thing about you, your inner essence. Names are revelatory of the nature of a person. So what's in a name? A name is something that distinguishes us, differentiates us from others. A name is a kind of a handle that we can use. In Exodus 33, Moses is so discouraged with the people of Israel. They just broken the first two commandments by worshiping a golden calf. And so Moses is so distraught, and he tells God, God, would you show me your glory? And this is what God says to Moses. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. And so what does God do? God tells Moses about what he's like. He tells him about his character, about his deeds. Listen to this, Exodus 34, 5 through 8. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And it says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What was happening? God was saying, this is the kind of God I am. This is what sets me apart from all the other so-called gods that people worship. I alone am merciful, gracious. I am just. I am steadfast. I am unchanging. When God reveals his covenant name to his people, that word Yahweh, that's so important in the Old Testament. You see it translated in your Bibles as L-O-R-D, Lord, all in caps. That's the transliteration of the covenant name of God, which just means I am. I am the self-existent one. Past, present, future. I am the God who was, who is, and is to come. I am radically free. I am non-contingent. Before all worlds, I was, and after all things, I will continue to be. That's what God is saying about himself when he gives his name. And the name is something that was specifically revealed to his covenant people. They knew God's special name that he gave to them. It was kind of like a handle that he gave for them to grab on to the one true God, to make a claim on him and his covenant promises for them. My father and my mother, when they were dating, my dad gave my mom a CB radio. And the thing about a CB radio is, you know, you have all these people kind of tuning in. So how do you identify the person you want to talk to? By their handle. So they call it your CB radio name. So my dad's CB radio handle was Bullfrog. My mom's CB radio handle was Glitter Gal. This is like the late 70s. So Bullfrog and Glitter Gal, those were the specific handles that they used to communicate and to make contact with each other out of all the sea of innumerable people who might be tuning in. In the same way, God gives us a specific handle to grab onto him that sets him apart from all the other so-called gods in the ancient world. Only the God is the Lord, and only the Lord is the way that God describes himself. So you see that names don't just distinguish us, they're not just kind of a handle, but there's also this deeper meaning, right? Because it's God's proclaiming his character. So you can look at it this way also, that a name isn't just a handle. A name's like a window. It's like an x-ray into the deeper nature of a person. You see this especially once we get to the New Testament. We saw this, it was in the readings at the beginning of the worship guide this morning. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. And he describes his life and ministry thus far. And this is what he says: Father, I have revealed your name to those you gave me. I have made your name known to them. Eugene Peterson's Message translates that verse this way. Jesus says, I have spelled out your character in detail. Whenever the Bible talks about God's name, it's not just talking about, you know, a specific handle to differentiate him between other gods of the ancient world. It's talking about his character. Anytime you see the word name, you can almost just put in character in place of it. This is what Jen Wilkin, the Bible teacher, says. She says, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the name of the Lord? Well, anytime we hear of the name of the Lord in a verse or passage, we can substitute the character of the Lord in its place. God's name represents the sum total of his character. He's holy, loving, just, compassionate, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign, gracious, merciful, patient, infinite, and good. Listen to this. To pray in the name of the Lord is to pray according to his character. To call upon the name of the Lord is to ask God to act according to his character. To misuse the name of the Lord, to take his name in vain, is to misrepresent the character of God. So name, all that God is, his character, his identity, his qualities, his attributes. But what is in this command? What does it mean to take up the Lord in vain? And why is God prohibiting taking up or using the name of the Lord in vain? Well, if God's character, if his name is this holy, significant, and weighty thing, to misuse the name of the God, name of the Lord means to misuse or abuse his character. To regard something as light or frivolous that's actually eternally weighty and significant. So what is in this command? It's prohibiting speaking or living as if God does not matter. As if God is not real, as if he is not weighty and glorious. Peter Lighthart says this: we take up his name vainly when our words or deeds communicate that we take God lightly. Now, so often we tend to whittle this command down to simply not swearing or not saying a curse word or not using God's name in oaths. Now, that there is some truth to that, and our catechisms can speak to that, but I think that the deeper significance of this is that whenever we represent God with our words or our works, that we are called to represent him in truth and in beauty and giving glory to or paying homage to all that he is and all that he does. So this command is prohibiting both false and frivolous words about God and also false or frivolous deeds about God. So false and frivolous words, that could be certainly like using God's name or his titles. You know, Jesus Christ, Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. So Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the King. So using Jesus' name, God's name in the Old Testament, or Christ flippantly when we're frustrated or as a joke. Certainly it prohibits false oaths, making a promise that we don't intend to keep. But also it prohibits false prophecy. Maybe claiming that God's authority is behind something that's merely our opinion or something that we merely think is a good idea. Have you ever been tempted to do this? You're in a discussion with someone, you're having a disagreement with someone, and you might say something to the effect of, well, I prayed about it. I just really think the Lord is calling us to do this. Now, you may have a deep impression about that. You may have a deep emotional attachment to whatever decision that you would like to see made. But to call upon the name of the Lord, to stand in and give kind of weight and credence and authority to what is merely your opinion, or what is merely a wise and a prudent decision that you think should be made. Do you see what you're doing? We're using God's authority as a lever to get our way, to get what we want. I think we as evangelical Christians, we struggle with that so often. We're just over-spiritualizing things. When we can simply say, I think this is the wise thing to do. I think this is the best thing to do. I think this might be the prudent thing to do. But it doesn't just prohibit false and frivolous words. It also talks about false and frivolous deeds. When you look at what the Bible talks about when it talks about profaning the name of the Lord our God, especially in the Old Testament, these are some of the behaviors, the false and frivolous actions that are prescribed here. Child sacrifice to other gods, unlawfully touching holy objects in the temple, casual sex. That's in Amos 2, verse 7. Cutting corners in our business dealings or in our charitable giving to the poor. Stealing. In this sense, every time we break one of the other 10 commandments against adultery, against lying, against theft, you're actually breaking the third command because those actions are incongruent with the character and the nature of the holy God by whose name you have been called. Every time we do that, what we're doing is we're treating something of incredible value as if it has no value. And what God is trying to do in this command, he's trying to warn us of the severe consequences of treating lightly what is not light. Of treating as no value of something that has incredible value. Recently, we had a friend, one of our financial supporters for RUF, send us a very generous check in the mail. And normally, when they do that, they will send it into the national office because they kind of process all of the donations that we receive for our, you know, our ministry account. But this time, this very generous donor also wanted to send us a Christmas card. So they sent the Christmas card, and then they put the check in with the Christmas card, which again was very generous and very kind of them. And the only thing is, in our house, our children open up the Christmas cards. And so one of our children was opening up the Christmas cards, and, you know, because they were born after 1990, they have never seen a check before. You know, it doesn't look like money. It just looks like a random piece of paper with some scribbles on it. And so, you know, they took the card out, which was the really exciting thing, because they got to see pictures of all their friends, and then they threw everything else away. And that donor called me a couple weeks later and said, "Hey, we got your Christmas card. Did you get our Christmas card?" And I said, "Yes, it was so cool to see a picture of your family." And they said, "Hey, did you see anything else in the envelope with the card?" And I said, I don't think so. You know, our kids open up the Christmas card envelopes. Well, we had put something else in the envelope. You see, there was something of value there. There was something of deep significance there. There was something we didn't want to treat as meaningless. We didn't want to throw it away, but instead it was treated as meaningless and it was thrown away. And so luckily this donor was so kind, and they rewrote the check and they sent it to us. But what Jesus is saying is that when we misuse his name, we're actually taking something that has significant value, that he has given to us for our good, to bless us, and instead, we're forfeiting the blessings that are associated with it. And so God says, "I will not hold them guiltless who treats my name as if it is something worthless." So what is in this name for us? What does this whole concept of God's name mean for us, especially if we have broken this command? Certainly, God is saying, if we persist in misusing his name, even if we escape judgment from other people, this is what our catechism says, he will judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and we are accountable to him. God will not hold us guiltless. Even if no one else can tell what we're doing, God understands the attitudes and the intentions of our hearts. And so if we have done that, our name has been damaged. Our reputation, our record, our character has been damaged. And so we actually need a new name. And that is the really beautiful thing. You know, all sin is disgracing. All sin is shaming. All sin brings this sense of devaluing to our lives. All sin sullies our own names. And what God offers to us in the gospel is the chance to live under an indestructible name, to live under a more durable name, to live under a more beautiful name. And we see that especially in two ways, in baptism and in benediction. In baptism is really a naming ceremony. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that. That at the very beginning of the Christian life, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 28, that you'd preach the gospel, that you'd baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That you would bring all these diverse people from every tribe, tongue, and nation under the weight and the glory and the significance of the triune name of a holy God, to say you do not belong to yourselves anymore, but now you belong to the God who made you and has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. That is your new identity. That is your new character. That is your new status. That is your new reputation. And that is your new responsibility. To be baptized in the name of the Lord is to identify with his character as our salvation, our strength, and our new identity. But not only in baptism, it's also in benediction. At the end of every worship service, and this is one of the things I love about coming here, very intentionally, you leave this room with God's blessing ringing in your ears. And most often, it's a benediction from the Old Testament, from Numbers 6. And the context of that passage in Numbers 6 is this. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron the priest and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" And listen to this. He says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." In baptism, God proclaims his saving name over us. He washes us with water as a visible reminder of the cleansing power of the name of Jesus. And in benediction, God sticks his saving, loving, forgiving name to you so that you walk out of the door being reminded that you do not live under your own name. You do not live under your own reputation. That when God lifts up his face to you, when God blesses you, God is sticking his name on you. I think that is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. God, in his name, is communicating all that he is and all that he does. And in baptism, in benediction, God is saying, "All that I am and all that I do is for you. I am for you. All my holiness, all my mercy, all my justice, I am pouring out for you on your behalf to save you, to rescue you, and to keep you and sustain you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your glory. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness, and that you have called us by your name. And Lord, according to your name, according to your character, you have blessed us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you live up to your name. The Lord saves. Lord, I ask that anyone here who is feeling the weight and the burden and the responsibility of living under their own name or making a name for themselves, Lord, would lay that burden down and would come to you for a better name. Lord, for forgiveness, for healing, for sustaining grace. Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to do these things, to live differently, and to give honor and glory to you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.